Let's turn together to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we find ourselves in a several-week study of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in this large letter full of questions and answers, problems and solutions of various kinds that were confronting this young, immature, difficult church in Corinth. And looking in chapter 5 last week, where we learned about the necessity of church discipline, and then looking into chapter 6 this week, where Paul's going to be talking about the problem of Christians bringing lawsuits against Christians before a pagan court, that what we learn from these two chapters, or these 2 weeks in studying in Paul's letter, is that churches today function differently than they did in the first century. So much so that it's almost difficult to apply the teachings of these two chapters to what are contemporarily called churches. You see, the church is something that has been largely misunderstood and misdefined in our culture. That there are two great facts that we learn about the church in 1 Corinthians 5 and here in the first 8 chapters of chapter 6, the first 8 verses of chapter 6. And that is that, first of all, the church is to be a holy congregation. That the design of church discipline is to remove ungodliness, unholiness from among the congregation that is called the church. Now, most churches today do not understand or practice church discipline because they view the congregation or the meetings on Sunday morning, which is called church, to be a tool of outreach to the lost. And there is an element of truth in that. However, when the church becomes an outreach service, rather than being a congregation that is offering up holy worship to God, well, then all kinds of sin is tolerated in the church because you have all these sinners that you're hoping are yet going to come to Christ, being comfortable in the congregation. But in a holy temple, you cannot have sin. And therefore, God calls His congregation to be holy, individually and as a community. And then secondly, we learn that not only is the church a holy temple, like we read in 1 Peter in our scripture reading moments ago, but also the church is a family. That you don't attend church. Now, the phrase, where do you attend church, or the question, where do you attend church, is likely to instigate a gag reflex from anybody that knows what church really is. I found this quote that I liked that summarized well what I'm talking about here. It says, church is not something you go to. It's a family you belong to. And that's a very different mindset of what is a church than what we have in our contemporary evangelical culture. In our culture, you go to church. And it's a spiritual benefit to you. It helps you in your spiritual life. But it's not the primary source of your spiritual formation. That's your family. That's your own individual walk with the Lord, because we're very individualistic and personal, and we have our own private space, and these spiritual religious matters are very private and don't interfere in my personal spiritual life, and I won't interfere in your personal spiritual life. And we set up these barriers and walls around us. That's not a biblical concept of spiritual formation. That's not a biblical concept of spiritual growth. That when you become a Christian, you become a part of a family. And it's the family that guides you to maturity. It's not something that you do on your own with your Bible in your prayer closet. It's great to read your Bible on your own. It's great to pray in your closet. The Lord taught us to do that. But that is a secondary element. And the primary element is the family of God. And that language of family permeates the scriptures as we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians and here in Corinth. The language of brothers and sisters. The language of fathers and mothers. The language of children. That we want to see every individual mature in Christ, just like a father and a mother want to see their children grow up into maturity. So church is not something you go to. It's a family that you belong to. And that's what we see here in both of these chapters. In chapter 5, regarding church discipline, if you have a family that's without discipline, it's not much of a family. And if you have A church without discipline is not a real church. And so also, if you have a family where the children are taking the parents to court, it's not a real family. If you have a family where a brother and a sister are going at each other and they can't resolve it and they're paying thousands of dollars for lawyers' fees to be able to go and settle in court, they're not really functioning like a family. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage that shouldn't even need to be written. But unfortunately, it did need to be written, and it does need to be read. Follow along in your Bibles as I read the first 8 verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as I read, I want you to notice all of the rhetorical questions that are here. A lot of question marks and some exclamation points that are here. This passage is filled with sarcasm and rhetorical questions. It brims with a sense of frustration, exasperation. Listen. When any of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This passage ties in with where we left off last week. Now last week there was the case of church discipline against a man in the church who was having a relationship with his stepmother. And the church was tolerating it. At the end of that exhortation to remove the ungodly man from among you, at verse 13, you see right before that, it is those inside the church. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, it is those inside the church whom you are to judge. In a family, there has to be order. In a family, there has to be someone that you can appeal to judge when there's a dispute between a brother and a sister. And in a family, that's the mom and the dad. He hit me. Well, she called me a name. And, well, he did this first. And then the mom and the dad have to step in and judge between the fighting brother and sister. And that's the way it's supposed to function in the church. Well, there's not supposed to be that he hit me and she called me a name. But it does happen, you know, from time to time. And in that case, then, we need family in the Lord to be able to step in and judge. So if you have a grievance against somebody in the church, that is to be judged within the church. We don't air out our family's dirty laundry with the neighbors. Go over and say, would you work this out, this problem between my kids? They won't listen to me. You deal with it. The neighbors would say, what kind of a family is that? You're coming to us to deal with your children? And that's what it looks like in the world when brother and sister fight with one another, and then we take it outside the church and say, we can't deal with this. Let's go to court, settle it. That's a defeat already. Anytime you have a lawsuit of a brother against a brother, a sister against a sister, it's a big loss for the church. You sense that frustration throughout this chapter, and that's why the command is, those inside the church, you are to judge. And people say, well, judge not, lest ye be judged. The scripture says, right after that, the measure or standard that you use to judge is what you'll be judged by. So what is being condemned is harsh judgment, critical judgment, a mean-spirited judgment. If you have that type of attitude towards other Christians, well then God's going to judge you by that standard. If you've gone through your whole life finding what's wrong with other Christians, when you stand before Christ, He's going to point out everything wrong about your life. That's not the kind of judgment I want. I want to give grace. I want to have a benevolent standard of judgment towards you. And then Christ assures me that when I stand before Him, He's going to be kind and gracious and overlook the faults that I've committed against Him. That's what that passage means. It doesn't nullify this passage. If that passage is true, and it is, this passage is also true. And this passage says, judge within the church, within God's family. And so that's what we're supposed to do. Church discipline means that the church is to judge lawsuits. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. I want you to see the words here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 for yourself, because I'm going to read it wrong, and I want you to see how wrong I am. Here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus is teaching, and it's all about forgiveness. The whole context here, forgiving 70 times 7, there in verses 21 and 22. And in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, take him to court. Now, that's not what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If your brother sins against you, go to prayer meeting and tell everybody how wrong he was and they can be praying that he would be repentant. That's not what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If you've done something wrong to somebody, do you want that person going and blabbing it to everybody? No. Well, then the golden rule applies. However you want to be treated, that's how you treat other people. Well, you don't know how offended I am. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change. If your brother sins against you, not just a little sin, but if it's a big sin, you go and you tell him in private. When my kids come to me and say, Dad, he hit me. Dad, she's being mean to me. Dad, she took my toy away for no reason. I say, well, did you ask him to stop? Did you talk to him nicely about it? No. Do that first. Now if he doesn't listen to you, then come talk to me. And then I'll have to step in and judge. But this is a pattern that works in families. And the church is a family. And that's why Christ has given us this pattern. So you go and you talk to him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, you take one or two others along that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is legal terminology. You've got charges, you've got offenses, you've got witnesses. This is judging. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church judges those within the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then the sentence is, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And there's spiritual authority, there's Christ's power behind this. He says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That we have Christ's authority in Christ's family, which is greater than the civil authorities. The civil authorities get their authority from Christ. God is the one who appoints the civil magistrates. He's the one who gives them their authority. They have the power of the sword that's given to them from God. They can put you in jail because God's given them that power. They can make you pay a fine because God's given them that power. We have spiritual power. We have spiritual authority in the church. And if somebody sins against a brother, and he doesn't listen to that brother when he comes and talks with him about it, and he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, and when the whole church gets behind and says, you're in the wrong. You need to repent. You need to make restoration. You need to make this right. And the brother or sister won't do that. Well, then we have spiritual authority to deliver that person into the hands of Satan. To be attacked by the enemy. To be out from underneath the protective custody of the divine good shepherd. To be humbled to the point of repentance. I heard a great success story this week about a church that did that, and the man blew off the discipline at first. So, you know, who cares what they think? But then in time, he found out the spiritual authority that lies within the church, and he humbled himself and he repented, and he was restored, and they forgave him, and there was fellowship. This is how it works. So come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, your brother has a grievance, or you have a grievance. Do you dare go to court before the unrighteous instead of the saints? What gall. The only time I ever hear the word gall is when it's unmitigated gall. I wonder what mitigated gall looks like. But this is unmitigated gall to dare to take a brother to court. Now, we live in a litigious society. For the young people among us who may want a definition for the word litigious, I happen to bring one with me. Someone who is litigious is eager or too ready to sue someone or to take someone to court. tending or likely to engage in lawsuits. And the United States, by some measures, is the most litigious society in the world today. There's different ways to measure litigiousness. But in one measure, we have the most lawyers per capita. There's 1,116,967 practicing lawyers in the United States. At least when the statistic came out, there might be a few less or a few more now. Which is about one for every 300 people in America. Now, though we have the most lawyers per capita, we don't have the most lawsuits per capita. Germany tops that list. They've got 123 lawsuits for every 1,000 people in a year, which is the top in the world. So don't offend Germans. Germans will take you to court. In the church, we are to have a different spirit than the world. We are to be able to resolve things amongst one another. Let's see the reasons for this here in part two. We've talked about the outrageous situation that people would dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints. Brother going to law against brother and before unbelievers. And so let's see how Paul argues why this is so nonsensical, why this is so outrageous in verses 2 through 5. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now this is clearly taught in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus told his disciples that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, and then the 12 disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the kingdom and the power and the authority being handed over to the saints in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and many other places in scripture. That the clear teaching of the gospel is that we are exalted with Jesus Christ. That even now we are spiritually seated on the throne of Jesus Christ, and this is part of that spiritual authority that is given over to the church. Not just the leaders of the church, but the church. And as God's family, as God's holy temple, as His church, we are going to judge the world. That we are the ones who are going to be the judicial authority in the kingdom, in the resurrection, in the glory that is coming. And if we are going to have that kind of kingdom rule, kingdom authority, kingdom power in the future, well then, shouldn't we be competent to try trivial cases in the present? Now, a trivial case in this case doesn't mean that it's trivial in man's eyes. You know, maybe somebody has defrauded you of a large amount of money and it's not trivial. But in comparison to the world, it's trivial. In comparison to judging the world and the authority that we're going to have in the kingdom, well, a few thousand dollars is nothing. Okay? I don't know what the GDP of the world is right now or what the total worth of all of the assets in the world would be. It'd be interesting to look that up. But a few thousand dollars compared to the world is trivial. And so, if you have a financial beef with somebody that is a brother or sister, then we keep in mind, though it might not seem trivial to you, to God it is trivial. And there should be people in the church who are competent to exercise judgment in the family of God over trivial matters. Right? There should be. And then he also offers the second justification. He says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" So not only are we going to judge the world, but we are going to judge angels. Now, the authority and the power that God has given us in Christ is hard to understand. It's hard to believe. It's hard to compass that we could be exalted above the angels. The holy angels are greater than us in power and in glory. They're sinless. They've never sinned. They stand in the presence of God. And to think that God would take hell-deserving mud and clay, corrupted and fallen in sin, and redeem that humanity, and unite that humanity to His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom He made the world, and to make us co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Word of God, made flesh. And that this exaltation doesn't just restore us back to what we had back in the Garden of Eden when we were sinless and blameless, but this restoration exalts us far above what Adam and Eve ever lost. So that we are seated on His throne with Him. That language is so extravagant, it's so superabundant that it stretches the mind of the believer. It stretches the faith of any saint. But this is the truth. You're going to judge angels. Your authority and power is going to be over the holy angels. And having the down payment of the Holy Spirit, having the gift of God's seed abiding in us, having Christ dwell among His family and church, and the fullness of the new covenant, are we going to tell the world that we can't handle little arguments and disagreements with one another? It's outrageous. It's ludicrous. It's crazy. That's why Paul's tone is what it is in these verses. He's exasperated. He's confounded. He's confused how these people who know so much could know so little. Verse 5 says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" This is a shameful action. And that leads us to our third and final point in this somewhat briefer sermon. But after the third point, I still have two points of application that I want to focus on. But the third point in verses 7 and 8 is that it's better to suffer wrong than to commit it. Far, far better to suffer wrong than to commit it. Verses 7 and 8 say, "To have lawsuits at all is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" None of us like to suffer wrong. No one likes to be defrauded. We don't sign up for that. You don't expect it among God's people. That's not something that should be happening in God's family. But if it happens, a so-called brother wrongs you, a so-called brother defrauds you, and it could be a major deal, like a business partner, and you're going to lose your income, you're going to lose your business, you could lose your house, it's better to lose your business. It's better to lose your house than to take a brother to court before unbelievers. It's better to suffer wrong than to commit wrong. Jesus Christ had His life taken away unjustly by His nation, those who were His brothers, Jewish brothers and sisters. And Jesus Christ said prophetically, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Peter writes of his Lord Jesus Christ, "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." Jesus told us as His disciples, "Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." We are called to be opposite of our victimization culture. To be obsessed with your rights is not Christian. It's the opposite of Christian. But we all get that sense. They're wrong. They need to be paid back for being wrong. Do you understand the gospel? You're wrong. And God did not pay you back for being wrong. He was the wrong who suffered. He was the one who had His back beaten. He was the one who had His beard pulled out. You're wrong, and He suffered. Now it's your turn. Other people are going to wrong you. And it's your privilege to suffer like Christ, like a Christian. There have been cases where churches have lovingly exercised church discipline on a sinning member in the church. And that professed believer has taken the church to court and sued them. What could be more abominable in God's sight than that? children suing their spiritual parents for making them feel bad about their sin. God is the just judge. If you wrong and defraud your brother, your sister, you won't get away with it. The ungodly judges in our nation might award you a big settlement for the shame that you experienced, for the hurt feelings that you had. But that settlement is nothing. It's trivial compared to the judgment of God and the wrath of God against those who would defraud and defame the name of Christ by going to law before the unrighteous. 2 points of conclusion, application, that I want us to keep in mind. The first one ties in with our application last week. Our application last week was that it takes wisdom to judge rightly. And so, therefore, what you need is wisdom. What you want to pursue is wisdom. Proverbs 23, verse 23, I love this one, puts it in financial terms for us. Buy truth. It's always undervalued. It's always going to have a huge return. It's always a good investment. Buy truth. Don't sell it. It's not going to go down. It's just going to go up. Don't sell it. Buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. All that you have, gold, jewels, silver, savings, insurance, houses, cars, it's nothing compared to the value of wisdom. Wisdom is going to make you a godly husband, a wise husband. It's going to make your marriage filled with all of the joys that God designed marriage to have. It's going to make you the wife that God created you to be and experience all the blessings of that relationship. It's going to help you in every situation to judge rightly between your children when they're fighting with one another. It's going to show you how to organize your house and your home so that everything is done right. Everything is done in a way that produces joy. It's going to eliminate everything in your life that brings sorrow and regret and stress and anxiety. And it's going to just fill you with all that fruit of the Spirit. Wisdom. Truth. God's Word. Don't reject it. Accept it wholeheartedly. If it grates against you, then get rid of that part of you that it grates against. This is God's Word. Buy truth. Don't sell it. Secondly, we need to think rightly about what the church is. We need to be very clear on this and be working towards a more biblical practice of church life together. I was reading an article on What is the Church by Mark Roberts on the Patheos website, and he said, in my life, I've probably heard 100 sermons or teachings on the church. I've probably given 100 of my own. In virtually every one of these talks, the same point is made. The church is not a building. It's the people of God. Back when William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English for the first time, or the first time that, you know, was going to be carried on and wasn't going to be burned, that he wanted to translate the word ecclesia, which is the word that we have for church in our Bibles, as congregation. And he said, well, he likes the word congregation so much more for ecclesia because, for the same reason that Mark Roberts says here, that if we would just translate church not as church, but as congregation, then we wouldn't have to do 100 sermons on why the church is not a building, but it's the people of God. So if there's any translators that ever hear this message, translate ecclesia as congregation, and then you will spare us hundreds of sermons, and we'll just get it by reading our Bibles. It'll be easy. So that's what ecclesia means. It means a people who are called out. It's an assembly. The assemblies of God got this right. An assembly. It's the people. The congregation. That's what the word ecclesia means. It doesn't mean a building, doesn't mean a structure, doesn't mean an organization or a hierarchy, farthest thing from that. And yet that's what the definition is in the dictionary. What's a church? Look it up in the dictionary. A building used for public Christian worship. That's not ecclesia. It's not what that word is. Number two, the hierarchy of a clergy or a Christian organization. That's not what ecclesia is. But why do we keep translating ecclesia as church? Tyndale had it right and somebody changed it and we've never figured it out since. The church is not a school. The church is not a social club. The church is not a hospital. The church is a family. The church is a temple. We got to think biblically about what the church is so that we will act like what the church is. And that means we don't wrong one another. We don't wrong one another with adultery. We don't wrong one another by suing each other. We treat one another as family members and we handle conflicts like a family handles conflicts.